On the way to grabbing your seats, if you don't have a Bible, it would be really good if you picked one up from the back. And if you do have one, please open it up at the letter of James and chapter 3. We've been working through this wonderful letter in the New Testament over recent weeks, looking at what real faith looks like. And as we've seen how real faith stands firm in the face of suffering, we've seen how real faith both hears the word of God and does what it says. We've seen that real faith doesn't show prejudice, doesn't have favourites, it shows love to others. And we've seen last week how real faith expresses itself in our actions, in our works. All great things, and you would have seen how James is so intensely practical and direct. The passage we're looking at today is no exception. I don't know if you've noticed as we've been going through these other passages, as we've been going through James, that when he wants to kind of make a point, he very often puts words into our mouths to illustrate a point. Let me give you some examples. Back in chapter 1, when he's talking about facing trials, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." And then he goes on to say, "Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger." And then coming into chapter 2, when he's talking about favoritism, he illustrates it by saying, "You pay attention to the one who wears for the fine clothing and say you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet." And in chapter 2, verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged." Chapter 2, verse 16, "One of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled." Chapter 2, verse 18, "Someone will say, you have words, you have faith, and I have works." Over and over again, James uses the spoken word to illustrate what's going on in our hearts. I think for James, the way that we speak, the way that we use our tongues, is one of the clearest marks of real faith. In fact, he even goes so far as to say in the passage that we're looking at today, if anybody can get their tongue sorted, get their tongue under control, then actually, amazing words, you are then a perfect man or woman. Wow, the stakes are high. So we're going to be focusing on chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, where James shifts his entire focus to the control of our tongues, to the words that we speak. And had he been writing in the 20th or 21st century, he would have also been saying the words that we put into social media and all these other opportunities that we have to be heard. How do we control our tongues? What is the connection between the faith that we profess and the words that we speak? So our title this morning is Real Faith Guards the Tongue. Now, when I'm preparing to preach, one of the things I do is to read the passage and read it again and read it again and read it again and think, what is the writer really trying to say here? Is he using maybe some obscure words that we maybe don't quite get the meaning of? Or is he using cultural references that we don't necessarily grasp sort of 2,000 years later? So I spend quite a bit of effort into trying to unpack what that text means. And then when I am preaching, I'm trying then to explain it so that you can see it too. That's kind of the job of a preacher, I would think. Not only that, but occasionally it's rather good if a preacher can throw in kind of helpful and relevant and relatable illustrations. But, problem here. What James talks about in chapter 3 is so blatantly obvious. There is no hidden meaning. There is no kind of, what could he have meant there? Well, If you read chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, and still think, what's that about then? Well, you probably need to examine yourself, really. Not only that, but James uses some absolutely cracking illustrations. I mean, bearing in mind these were things that he wrote some 2,000 years ago, they are still so relatable and relevant and understandable today. It's absolutely incredible. James has done all my work for me. Not only that, but he starts the passage that we're going to look at by saying, don't even try to be a teacher. So with that, I pack up and I go home because James has done it all and told me not to try to. Okay, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry. No, if you're stuck with me for a bit longer. Have you ever said something and then regretted it? Kind of wish that you could reach out and grab those words and pull them back, sort of unsay them. No, just me, is it? Okay. Have you ever spoken ill of someone behind their back? When somebody mentions to you someone else, your immediate response is, oh, yeah, him, his. No, that's just me as well. Have you ever felt that maybe somebody else is doing that about you? Have you ever told a little kind of white lie, sort of slight untruth, and then had to tell a bigger lie to cover it up, and then a bigger one still, and it snowballs out of control? Have you ever seen a relationship that's been wrecked by unthoughtful words? Maybe individually, maybe in a church. If your answer to any of those things is, yeah, maybe, you will know exactly what James is talking about in this chapter. We're going to look at what James has to say in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Kind of going to read through it slowly, take pauses, just talk a bit about what we just read and then move on. But it is pretty blatantly obvious, really. You hardly need me to do this. Let's read then James chapter 3. As I said before, if you have got a Bible, please turn to it and follow it. And if you haven't, there are some at the back. But I think it's important that you hear what James is saying and through him, what God is saying rather than what I'm saying. In fact, so important is that we're going to ask God right now to speak to us before we actually read the passage. Let's pray. Father, we know the power of our words, for good and for ill. We know, Lord, what we can do with our words. How much more, Lord, how much more power is there in your words? So we pray that this morning, just in this brief time together, that it's your words that we hear. That it's you that we hear speaking, and those words will take root in our hearts, and those words will change our hearts, draw us closer to you, make us more the perfect man that James talks about, the perfect woman, the perfect disciple, the one who says, I'm following Jesus wholeheartedly. Lord, may we hear your words. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. No pressure. Don't want you to misinterpret this verse. It has been misinterpreted in the sense that people read this and think, oh, yeah, right, James is talking to Bible teachers, to preachers, to church leaders now. The rest of us don't need to listen, don't need to worry about this. No, not true. James is so clearly in his whole letter addressing, if there is such a thing, ordinary Christians, people like you and me. So obvious, by the way, he keeps on referring to them as brothers, friends. He's saying, look, we're all in this together. And when he says this, he's saying it to all of us. Okay, that's the first point to note. The other thing also that I will say about this verse is, having said that everything is crystal clear in James, I will just say that there is some difficulty with the way that we have to express this in English. Okay, and that's probably the best language to use for most of us. In the ESV that we've just read, not many of you should become teachers. And that idea of not many should become teachers, it's kind of conveying the idea of, look, guys, don't try to be among yourselves many teachers. Don't all think at the same time, what I've got to say is what everybody needs to hear, and never mind what anybody else is saying. I am the teacher right now, listen to me. It's that kind of attitude of heart that he's trying to say, no, look, don't go there. Don't go there. Not many of you should try to become teachers. Okay, move on. Verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. Pause. If you know the week I've had, you may be allowing yourself a smile right now, but I'm not talking about myself now. We all stumble in many ways, absolutely true. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. I love the fact that he acknowledges that we all stumble. I find it encouraging, I find it reassuring, because I know that I stumble in many ways. And I know for a fact that I don't control my tongue as I would like to. So many times I open my mouth, put my foot in it, wish I hadn't said it, fail to engage the brain before I speak. Yeah, I know I do it. I have not been asked to preach on this passage because I'm the one person who's got it sorted. No, 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 I'm not. So on this occasion, please, don't do as I do, but do as the Word of God says, okay? Don't look at me and say, yeah, well, he doesn't do it, does he? Yeah, I know, I'm work in progress. I would even say that James 2 knew the reality of getting this wrong. There's a little incident way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth, back in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus has spent some time healing people and casting out demons and really kind of getting himself noticed and teaching in the synagogue and doing all these wonderful things. And then he takes 12 people aside and assigns them as his apostles, and a wonderful time in the early days of Jesus' ministry. And we read in Mark 3:21, that Jesus' family came to get him. Now, it's generally believed that James, who we're reading right now, was the younger brother of Jesus. So let's just imagine that James was in that delegation from his family that came to get Jesus. Basically, they were coming because they were saying, look, stop doing this. Come on, come home. That's enough. Yeah, you've had your moment, now come home. And the words that are recorded, they said, he is out of his mind. Was that James saying that? I wonder. We don't know, but I like to imagine it was. And I wonder how often he thought back to that and thought, what did I say that for? How could I have thought that Jesus, the Son of God, was out of his mind? Never mind how could I have thought it, how could I have said it? And unfortunately, they were the words that get recorded for posterity. And every time James opened his Mark's Gospel, he thought, oh, that was me. Okay, right, that was speculation. But let's just say James knew what it was like to stumble in what he said. And so he's saying here, look, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, you're well on your way to being the disciple that you need to be. Verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Yeah, we know the power of the tongue, don't we? And James is saying here, it's not a criticism here, it's a totally neutral, maybe even positive thing. Look at what the tongue can achieve. Just like a bit can guide a horse, just like a rudder can guide an enormous ship, look at what the tongue can do, how it can set the whole direction of things. Reading some headlines yesterday, the rail strike looks like it's going away, and looking like it's going ahead. Why? Because talks have broken down. Talks could have stopped it, but they haven't. There's a war going on. The only way that's going to end, we all know, is by talking. Talking can achieve wonderful and great things. But verse 5 carries on, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. That's what happens when we don't guard our tongue. It's like a barbecue that's been left in a dry forest. There's a forest fire, and it spreads like crazy, and there's no controlling it. The tongue is a fire, says James, a world of unrighteousness. Look at the damage it can cause. The tongue is set among our members, and it could do good, but it's staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. The tongue can cause great damage to me and great damage to others. It says, govern your tongue, or your tongue is going to govern the whole course of your life. Verse 7, he goes on to say that the tongue is untamable. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Untamable. At this point, you may be tempted to think, well, no one can tame the tongue. What chance do I have? Didn't James say we all stumble? Hey, that's just me. That's just human nature. Can't help it. Just laugh it off. Oh, well, whoops, I misspoke. Oh, well, never mind. Move on. Get over it. James says, no, absolutely no, 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 no. The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. This thing is dangerous. Don't laugh it off. And we've seen enough of James over recent weeks to know that he really hates inconsistency in a Christian's life. What he refers to elsewhere as double-mindedness, where we say we believe one thing and then live in a totally different way. We say one thing and do another. Our words and our actions don't match. Or so often, our words today don't match our words tomorrow. He hates that. He's got a real issue with that. Which is why back in chapter 1, he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart, and this person's religion is worthless. No, he says, don't live by these double standards. Make sure that your words match. Verse 9, he says, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. No, just no. Don't laugh it off. Don't say, oh, well, it's the way I am. He finishes this passage with a little set of rhetorical questions that he doesn't answer. He leaves us to answer them. The answer's blatantly obvious in every case. Just to leave us thinking, yeah, this is not natural. It's no good me saying, oh, well, it's just human nature. James is saying, look, this is very unnatural. The examples he uses: does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Well, of course not. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Well, no. Or a grapevine produce figs? No. Well, he says, neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. It's obvious, isn't it? How can I in any way say it is natural for me, as a person who has been given new life by Jesus, how can it be natural for me to speak in a way that hurts others and detracts from the glory of God? No, he says, that is not natural. No more natural than picking a fig off a grapevine. It ain't going to happen. Verse 10, you can feel the passion in his heart as he says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so, was the Message translation has it. My friends, this can't go on. It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. And you know something? I don't think anything of what I've said so far now would have in any way been a surprise to anyone. We know it. We know that so often the things that we say don't match what we claim to be our inner reality of a child of God seeking to please and serve him. We know that, but we still do it. This talk about grapevines and olives and figs and so on, actually is a little bit of an echo of what James's big brother said a few years previously. If you could turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 6, and we see a very similar expression from Jesus himself. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. Jesus says this: no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. Well, of course not. Ridiculous idea. Jesus goes on to say the good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. And this is the clincher. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Got that? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Proverbs chapter 4 says this: keep your heart with all vigilance, or guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. Okay, get the idea? Basically, your words reveal what you are inside. They probably don't have this in anatomy textbooks, because it might not be strictly physically correct. But I think in James's thinking, and indeed in Jesus' thinking, the tongue is a muscle that's controlled totally by the heart. The heart and the tongue are directly connected. There's an old saying that I had never come across before until I was preparing for this. Somewhere I read it's an old Chinese proverb. To me, that's a way of saying we have no idea where this came from, so let's say it came from the Chinese. But anyways, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. Get that? Get what it's saying? Turn it around a bit. What comes up in the bucket is a clear indication of what's down in the well. What comes out of the mouth is a clear indication of what's in my heart. When you go to a doctor, particularly as a child, and you know, you sort of can't really explain to the doctor what's wrong, he says, stick out your tongue. And the tongue has a look at the doctor. No, the doctor has a look at the tongue, and somehow he can say, ah, yes, I know what's wrong. You've got an ingrown toenail. And somehow the tongue is a clear indicator of somebody's health. Well, what we're seeing here is that the tongue is a clear indicator of our heart health, of the state of our heart. You may have heard the saying, you may well have even said it yourself, particularly if you've got children, if you can't say something good, then don't say anything at all. I was trying to work out where that saying came from. It was actually, any ideas?
Yeah.
It was, I found one reference to it in a Roy Orbison song from 1965. I know most of you are far too young to remember that. But yes, he had a song called If You Can't Say Something Good. But the lyrics were, if you can't say something good, then don't say anything at all. I thought, yeah, it must go further back than that, doesn't it? Found another reference to it. Yeah, this is a good one. A very illustrious source. In the original Disney Bambi film in 1942, Thumper the rabbit said that his papa always told him, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. So it wasn't just Janine's mum, it was Thumper's dad, and that was back in 1942. I suspect it goes back a lot further than that, and I would dearly love it to be somebody a bit more, with a bit more kind of gravitas than Thumper the rabbit, but we know the truth of it, don't we? But I think that James will say, hang on a minute, no, don't stop there. If you can't say something good, well, maybe it is good to not say anything, but ask yourself, what does that say about your heart? If I can't bring something good out of my mouth, what's going on in my heart? If I can't get a bucket of fresh water from the well, what's that telling me about the well? A word of caution. In the bit that we read from Luke, where Jesus was speaking on this topic, just before he said this about good trees and good fruit and so on, he had just been saying, don't judge. Don't judge others. Examine yourself first. Get the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And I just want to sound a word of caution here, because it's very easy to hear somebody else's words and I think, yeah, right, I wonder where his heart is. You don't have a window into other people's hearts. If I were to examine your tongue when you are ill, I probably would come up with an ingrown toenail, because I don't know any better. What we're being asked to do here is to examine and challenge our own words and our own hearts, not the words or the hearts of others. Okay, so what I'm inviting you to do right now is to ask yourself, what does my speech tell me about my heart? What things are in my heart to cause me sometimes to say something and wish I hadn't said it? What could it be? Is it envy, not liking to see someone in some way doing better than you, so your words will try and bring them down? Or kind of converse of that, is it pride? I want people to think that I'm better than I really am, so my words are kind of going to try and make me look good. They are heart things, aren't they? Envy, pride. Am I speaking out of anger? Is it just a kind of an emotional reaction driven by anger? That's a heart thing. Is there greed, wanting something for myself, and my words are somehow trying to bring that about? Is it just malice, bitterness, hatred towards others that just wants to hurt? if I'm saying hurtful things, it's because there's something wrong in my heart. And whether it is envy, pride, anger, greed, or any of these things, the Bible has one catch-all term, it's sin. Not too surprising then, James says our tongue, unguarded, is set on fire by hell. Oh, Satan just loves it, you see, because he can just spark it off, sit back and watch the show unfold as the fire burns and takes effect. And he's only really just putting a little bit of fuel on the fire that's already there, the fire of our sinful hearts. Right, what am I going to do about it? James has said no one can tame the tongue. What chance do I have? But there was one who could tame the tongue, and who did tame the tongue. You know who that was, don't you? It was Jesus himself. Back in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, there's a little section, or a big section of Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 42 onwards, generally referred to as the servant songs, where Isaiah prophetically is talking about God's servant, the Messiah, Jesus. And several of these passages are then picked up by New Testament writers and applied directly to Jesus. Let me give you some examples very quickly. Isaiah 42, verse 2. He, Jesus, will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. No, you won't hear Jesus kind of sounding off. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Get the idea? See the picture? Jesus could and did totally, completely control the tongue, even when severely provoked. How? How could he keep his tongue under such control? Ah, you say he had an advantage. He was God. Well, yes, but he was also fully man. And we read in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way, just as we are. And I would say, actually, it goes further than that, because when we think of the suffering that he faced, he was tempted to a far greater degree than we ever will be. But in the midst of that, that was when Jesus kept silent and didn't retaliate. How? Again in Isaiah, still within these servant songs, it's the servant now speaking. It's Jesus speaking. Isaiah 50, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. How did Jesus know how to speak in a way that would support others, would help the weary, would honor God? It was because he knew that he had heard God speaking. That passage goes on to say, the Lord God has opened my ear. That's how I know how to speak, because I'm hearing. I wonder whether that was partly what's behind that exhortation in James 3 verse 1, where he said, don't become teachers. He's saying, look, learn to listen first. Don't say, I want to speak, I want to speak, I want to speak. No, listen. Jesus could speak the way he did because he made sure throughout his life that he could hear what God was saying. A couple of weeks ago, the Platinum Jubilee, Stephen Cottrell, Archbishop of York, was preaching at the commemoration service at St. Paul's. And it's wonderful. He only stepped in to do this a few days before, and he was being interviewed. And, you know, how are you feeling about this? And, you know, there he was going to be preaching in front of the Queen and all these important people. And he said, oh, it's only another sermon. It's all very well for you to say that, while I was kind of trying to prepare this. Just another sermon. Yeah, right. Okay, but anyway, this is something that he said. The best leaders, he was referring to the Queen, but also broadening it out to include, he directly made reference to the Apostle Paul and to Jesus. And he said, the best leaders are those who know how to be led. And I think probably what we're seeing here is that there's an idea of, yeah, take it a bit further. The best speakers, the ones who can control their tongue best and use their tongue best, are those who know how to hear, and in particular know how to hear God speaking. That same weekend of the Jubilee, we spent it with our daughter and son-in-law and our newest grandson, who's now just coming up to 6 months old. Now, he's beginning to make sort of lots of interesting noises from his mouth, you know, kind of, you know, yeah, crying, obviously, but gurgling and giggling and squealing and squeaking. And I'm not going to claim for one moment that he is talking. Not in any real meaningful sense. He is not talking. How is he going to learn to talk? It's going to be by hearing people talking. Yeah? That's it. That's the way we all did it, isn't it? He may even develop an accent. Hopefully he won't get my Essex accent. You may well pick up my daughter's Northwest Kent accent. Not sure which is worse, really, but never mind. But how does a child develop an accent? It's by hearing that accent. If I want to speak in a way that honors God, I need to listen to God speaking so that I'm speaking with his accent. So that when I've been talking to someone and I go away, they say, we know who he's been with. We can hear it in his accent. Back in James chapter 1, in verse 21, where on the passage about hearing and doing and listening to the word of God, James talks about you've received the implanted word. And that implanted word is changing you, it's developing you, it's growing you. He uses the term, it's able to save your souls. It's hearing the word of God that's allowing you to put away all this other stuff that you don't want and speak with the very accent of Jesus himself. That's what we want, isn't it? Yeah, sometimes that will mean knowing when to remain silent, as Jesus did. And there's certainly a great deal of unguarded tongue speech that we would be wise just to put a lid on and stop and not say. But that doesn't mean saying nothing at all. Let me just take you to the New Testament. Well, in the New Testament anyway. Take you to some of the writings of Paul. Just want to finish really here, you'll be pleased to know, in Colossians in chapter 3, where Paul says this in verse 8. Now you must put them all away. What's he talking about? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Right? All these things that come from our heart and come out of our mouth, he says, put them away. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, those things are no longer part of me. And I've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Yeah, he says, just keep a lid on it. Don't say those things. Elsewhere, he says in Ephesians, actually, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Yeah, we can use our tongues in a positive way. Basically, Paul is saying, look, if all you've got is malice and rage and all those things, keep a lid on it. But what you should be doing, what you could be doing, if you're listening to the word of God in your lives, what you say will be useful, helpful, building others up. Isn't that what you want? That passage in Colossians, and here we definitely will end, goes on to say in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the effect of that, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Admonish, slightly awkward word that, because we don't use it much these days. It has the kind of idea of you're telling someone off. It's not quite what the original word meant. It was much more a case, yeah, there could be a telling off, but it could be a getting alongside and encouraging and saying, look, let's go this way together. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That, says Paul, is the effect of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, using our tongues for his glory, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do I want to use my tongue for the glory of Jesus? Then says Paul, allow his word to dwell in you richly, so that people, when they hear us, say, I know where he comes from. I know who he's been with. Do we have time? Am I allowed to? Maybe not. Okay. All right. I would just invite you to stand. I've been, sorry, Lucy, no song. But never mind. Would just invite you to stand. In fact, I'll even stand myself. We have been using our tongues, in James's words, to bless our God and Father. We have been speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's great to be expressing our hearts like that. Just would invite you now, though, just in a moment of quiet, just to examine your heart and to say, well, while I may have been singing those words and honouring God and blessing God with my words, what's going on in my heart? What about those words that I speak? Is there stuff there that's suggesting that my heart is not where it should be, where it could be? Are there words there that suggest this is not a freshwater spring, but a saltwater spring? There's stuff in there that's revealing to me things that need to change. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you'll show us what it is in our hearts that drive us to speak the way that we do. Or even if we manage to kind of actually hold back those words, what is it in our hearts that's making us even think of saying them? Lord, there's no place for those if we say that we are yours and that you've given us new life and we say we're your disciples. Lord, just help us to see those things in our lives and with your help to root them out, to get rid of them so that our lives may honour and glorify you.